Okay, open your Bibles to Obadiah. We're going to put in tonight in Obadiah at verse 15. We went over verse 15 last week, but we're going to put back in and we're going to... Verse 15 of Obadiah, it says, "For the day of the Lord, is upon all the nations is near. It is at hand. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal or repayal shall return upon your own head." And we went through this last week. We went through a whole series of examples, if you remember, of what the day of the Lord looks like from a perspective of an Old Testament saint. We could have added New Testament information, but we were just trying to look at what would a Jew have expected when they heard this idea of the day of the Lord, this being one of the earlier, but not the earliest statements about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, we saw last week when we looked through this, referred to a time of darkness, and it referred to a time of judgment. Those were the two repeated ideas again and again and again that we looked at when we looked at the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a future time. Now I want to look at a New Testament passage tonight that's going to make it very clear that the day of the Lord is future. We looked at a passage last week in Zechariah and one in Isaiah, both of which tie this into the kingdom. But if you take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter in chapter 3, because this is important because it tells us, it helps us understand that the day of the Lord hasn't come yet. 2 Peter chapter 3. I want to begin reading with verse 8. Follow along in your Bibles as I read 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 8. It says, "But do not let this one thing escape your attention, beloved, that a day or one day with the Lord is as a thousand years, and a thousand years is as one day. And the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is long-suffering towards us, not desiring or determining that any should perish or come to ruination, but that all should come to repentance." Remember, that has reference to you and to I as believers. All believers come to repentance. Because this isn't the Father's desire. This is his bulimai. This is his determination. He hasn't determined for any to perish. He's determined all to come to repentance. That brings us to verse 10. And it says, "But the day of the Lord will come." Now that's an indication there that when Peter was writing, the day of the Lord hadn't come yet. Now there are some Hebrew scholars, Hebrew because I'm making reference to what we have over in Obadiah. You're already starting to look sleepy. She told me she was going to stay awake. There are some Hebrew scholars that believe that the day of the Lord refers to any time that God enters into judgment in time. Therefore, the day of the Lord could refer to multiple events in history. Every time God intervened in history, that was a day of the Lord. But the scriptures always seem to present the fact that the day of the Lord is a coming event. It's not a present event, it's a coming event. And so he says here in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens then, with a roaring or a hissing sound, will pass away, and the elements, they being burned up, will be destroyed, and the earth and all of the works in it, they will be found," or some Bibles actually have the word "will be burned up." There's a textual problem there, which we're not going to spend time just looking at. But we do know all these things are being destroyed, according to verse 10. Found, in reality, I'll just say this, found at the end of verse 10 is a harder reading in the Greek. Harder because it's harder for someone to add the word "find" in that context than to add the word "burned up." Burned up, it makes more sense. Find doesn't make as much sense. But I think the idea of being found is they'll be found for what they are, because they're all burned up. There's nothing left. If they were something of worth, it would be like the judgment seat of Christ with regard to us. They'd be gold, silver, precious stones. They're things that would come through the fire. As I said, we don't want to spend a lot of time dealing with that. Then verse 11. And all these things then being destroyed, what kind of persons are? Is it necessary for you to be in holy conduct and godliness, eagerly awaiting and being diligent for, now notice this, the coming of the day of God. Now here it is, it's the day of the Lord. This is the day of God. Because of which the heavens being set on fire will be destroyed, and the elements burning up, they will be melted. But we then, according to his promise, we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so we're looking forward to a new heavens and new earth. That's telling us here that the day of the Lord extends to the point that the present universe is going to be destroyed. That means the day of the Lord extends beyond or to the end of the 1,000-year kingdom, or 1,000 years of the kingdom, the 1,000 years in which Christ reigns, and those martyrs get to reign, according to Revelation 20, with him for the 1,000 years. Because Luke tells us, prophecy that Zacharias makes, that of his kingdom there will be no end. So it's only really the first initial 1,000 years of his kingdom that he shares with those martyrs in that regard. But that means that the day of the Lord starts with, I have to do it from your point of view, starts with 7 years, and then it extends beyond that 7 years to another 1,000 years. Okay? That's the day of the Lord. And it goes to the end when the present heavens and earth are going to be destroyed. Now, we saw that last week in Zechariah, could have looked at it in Isaiah, and a number of other passages where we had day of the Lord. If you keep reading in the context, you're going to find that it says, and in that day, and you'd say, well, in what day? Well, he was just talking about the day of the Lord. I mean, if you remember your English grammar from junior high, not even high school English grammar, you'll learn the fact that when you see that is a relative pronoun, and it tells you you ought to look back in the context and say, what's that referring to? Oh, that one. That day, what day? The day of the Lord. That's the one he was talking about in the context. You don't make it a different day than that. You make it the day he was talking about. That's why you use the word that day. Okay. If he meant a different day, he would have specified a different day, but he didn't say, and in a day, or in the day. He says, in that day. So, and those referred to, when you have in that day, we have statements about the kingdom. Now, all that to remind ourselves that when we're talking about the day of the Lord, we're talking about a time that is right about 1,007 years long. That is the day of the Lord that we're referring to in this context. So when we're over here, if you go back to Obadiah now, and you look at verse 15 where we were last week looking at this day of the Lord, we're looking here initially at the judgment part of the day of the Lord. But it's going to extend beyond the judgment part in the remaining verses. There are going to be verses that are going to be talking about judgment, but there are going to be verses that are also going to be talking about beyond the judgment aspect as we look at these. Now, when we look at these statements of judgment, what God's going to be doing, it says, for the day of the Lord upon the nations is near. Now, remember, near is always from God's perspective. It's not from man's perspective, because we just saw that over there in 2 Peter, that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years is as a day. So to God, it's near. So since the time that Obadiah wrote this, it's only been 2.5 days. It's not that long. When the missions team rolls into town on Thursday, I'm sure for somebody, especially like my wife, that's got a lot of cooking ahead of her, got a lot of organization and keeping things going like that, it looks like this is a long, extended stay. But the thing is, in reality, by the time it's all done, it just goes by like this. In the moment, initially, it seems like it's going to be drawn out. You ever gone into one of those things that you're thinking, oh, man, this is going to be forever, and when it's all over, you go, man, that went by fast.
It's like school.
Yeah.
Going to college.
Four years, 5 years, yeah. And then when you're done, it's like, wow. I look back at it now, and it's just like it's all. So 1,000 years is a day. So it's all in one's perspective. So when he says that the day of the Lord is near, that's from God's perspective, not really a human perspective, although I think humans can see that and appreciate it. So in Obadiah verse 15, he says, for the day of the Lord is upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Now remember, this prophecy that Obadiah is giving is being written to whom? Or spoken with regard to whom? Edom. The Edomites. The Edomites being the brother of Jacob. Brother of Jacob. And so it's Esau, the people, the descendants of Esau. And so it's, as you have done, it shall be done to you. So you go. We could go back. Let's go back up to verse 12. Let's look at the warnings. The warnings that were given to them, warnings that they were warned against, but they ended up doing. So we read in verse 12, you should not gaze on the day of your brother. That's going to happen to them in the day of his captivity. Shouldn't rejoice over the children or the sons of Judah. Happened in their captivity. In the day of their destruction. Nor should you speak proudly against them. Or speak, remember, with a loud mouth, with arrogance. Not against them. It's going to happen. You should not enter the gate of my people. Indeed, you should not gaze on their flesh. Remember, my problem is that some of your English Bibles, like mine here, I'm reading it out of the New King James, and it keeps making these past tenses, and they're not past. In the Hebrew, they're all imperfects, and they're looking forward. So I have to keep reminding myself to translate these correctly. Verse 14, you should not stand at the crossroads. It's not a should not have stood, because I hadn't done it yet. And you should not deliver up those among them who remain in the day of distress. So all those things that they had done when they entered in and joined in the plunder, you could go back up to verse 10. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame will cover you. You will be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, and you were among them. In other words, all of these things are going to happen to Edom. And that's what he's saying in verse 15. Then he says, your reprisal or repayal will return upon your own head. In other words, you're going to get repaid exactly for what you did. And you know, God does that. I want you to turn over to the book of Romans for a second. I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. And let me see here. Verse. I'm not finding my verse in here. What? 16. Is it 16? No, it's the statement that says that God judges each man according to his works. And it's right in here. Or gives, literally it says gives each man according to his works. Repays. And I thought it was up earlier. Oh, there's verse 6. Verse 6. I want you to think about this. When you share the gospel with a person and you talk to a person about their salvation, not everybody, but there are a lot of people. It's actually interesting. I was listening to somebody on the internet the other night, and that person was just talking and just wasn't a believer. You would agree with that. But this person wasn't a believer, but this person was talking about going to heaven, and this person just made the comment that I think, you know, basically when you get there, if you've tried to be a good person, you try to be a good person, that you're going to, you know. In other words, most people think that God's going to pay them back according to their works. Have you ever thought of actually telling a person, you know, that's exactly what God's going to do? Take them right over to Romans 2:6. He's going to repay each man according to his works. It says it right there. I can't deny that. What you need to then go on and show them then is, verse 7, on the one hand, those who according to patience, and this is kind of tricky in here, but what they're doing in good patience, they do a good work, and they are seeking, this is important, they're seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility. Now, they're not seeking that for themselves. Seeking glory, honor, and incorruptibility, all in the context of things that they were seeking for God. And they're all things that Paul has demonstrated that in reality, you know what? Nobody does. Paul actually demonstrates that everybody actually seeks their own selfish ambitions. Nobody actually seeks God's what is it? I try to remember them. His glory, his honor, and incorruptibility. In fact, what he demonstrated back in chapter 1 is they changed the glory of God into that of the creature. They changed it for the thing that was corruptible. And they didn't give him his honor. They don't do that. Don't be afraid when a person tells you that they believe that they're that God's going to repay according to words. Come back, come over here and demonstrate. Yeah, God says that. And you know what? The thing is, according to God, all of your works are worthless. And you know what? What's going to be a result of that? The result of that is verse 8. Here's the one that actually tells you what God's estimation of their works are. They would never realize that. I wouldn't know this. How would you know when some people are willing to go down and cook breakfast for the community? How do you know what their motives are? I don't know. For all I know, they're just kind people out of the kindness of their heart, kindly fixing breakfast because they just love everybody else. So I don't know. But God actually, and I'm just using it as an example. I'm not trying to pick anybody in particular, you understand. I'm just using that because it's something that happened recently. Had that breakfast and whatever. But verse 8. But on the other hand, those then, out of selfishness or selfish ambition, and they're disobedient to the truth. Now, disobedient to the truth means that they refuse to recognize that only God can do it. Every time they think that they can do it without God, every time they think that they can do what God wants and they can earn it themselves, they are like spitting in the face of God. They are saying, God, I don't need God to do this. Or I just need God to help me. That's all I need. But I don't need God to do it for me. Okay. And I could chase some rabbit trails with that that aren't rabbit trails. They're actually important. It has to do with the righteousness of God. I was talking with somebody thinking about this last week, and then it came up with somebody to talk about this last weekend. Do you realize that if God lets a person work for their salvation? And we know that the Mormons teach that. They teach that God has to let man work for their salvation. That's it. He has to let him. Do you know that God would actually be going back on his righteousness to do that? Do you know God would be unrighteous to let you work for your salvation? Do you know why? Because what was the penalty that God gave Adam for eating of the tree? Working hard labor. Is that what it was? Is that the penalty? 40 years hard labor? Lifetime of hard labor? He said, you're going to eat your food by the sweat of your brow. But that's not your eternal life. It was death. So what's the penalty that God demands as the judge? A death. So if a person comes and says, I can work for it, God has to let me work for it. What they're saying is, God has to change his rules. God has to be unrighteous and change the penalty. But he didn't. He put the penalty on Christ. Which is exactly what Paul says over in Romans 3 when he says that God set forth Christ as the place of satisfaction to demonstrate his righteousness. God had to demonstrate that he was righteous. Not that he needed to maintain it for himself, but to prove it to everybody else. Anyway. Now the reason I bring you over here to Romans chapter 2 when he talks about this is the way God works. God does repay. Everybody in the world goes around the unsaved. A lot of them, not everybody, but most of the unsaved all think they're earning their future. They think that God is going to repay. And you know what, according to Scripture, God is going to repay. You know the only exceptions are the people who believe in what God's done, that instead of repaying on them, God counts, according to Romans 4:5, your faith for righteousness. And he credits to you Christ's righteousness. That's right. So they are. They're going to get exactly what they're worth. And he said it's selfish ambition. I don't know that. How can you see inside another person's heart to know whether their good work is done out of selfish ambition? You can't. But God can. God knows exactly why they did. God knows why I do. God knows why I'm teaching this Bible study right now. He may know it better than I do, believe it or not. Okay? So if we go back to Obadiah again. We go back to Obadiah again, then what we're reminding ourselves is that God is repaying upon them. Now, we looked at that a couple weeks ago over in 2 Thessalonians 1, that there's a similarity in what God does with you and I. That those in the world that treat God's people, that treat the believers poorly, God's going to repay what they did, how they treated believers. God's going to repay that to them. Isn't it interesting? I'm not Israel. I'm not the Jews. But we are the people of God today. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It's a good chunk of chapter 1 too that he goes through on that. And by the way, one of the things that does for you, as Paul looks at it, it gives you the ability to take patiently the adversity that you're under at the hand of other people. When you remember that when they treat you badly, God will return that on their head, barring their becoming a believer, which certainly happened in the case of Paul. Paul didn't get it returned on his head. He became a believer. But if they don't become a believer, God's going to return on their head what they've done to believers. Okay. And that is actually something that's supposed to actually encourage you in patience. So there is a similarity. Remember, God said with regard to Israel, he blessed those who bless Israel, curse those who curse. In a similar, and we went over that early on in our study in Obadiah, but there's a similarity in what he now does with the church. We haven't taken over that promise, but there's something similar. Similar in terms of at least the cursing or the judgment aspect of it. I don't know that you could define anywhere that a nation that treats the church well or treats Christians well is going to be a blessed nation. I'd be hard-pressed. You might observe that in the world, but to find a chapter and verse in the Bible that says that God does that for nations, I don't know that you could prove that. But, you know, nations that have allowed believers to have freedom, to worship, to really do what they're going to do, generally those nations have been fairly nice places to live. Versus the ones that kind of rule and have a heavy hand over Christians and are kind of ruthless with believers, they generally have not been nice places to be. Okay. So he goes on, and he says in verse 16, "For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." This idea of drinking on my holy mountain, it's an idea that God, plays out in several passages in the Old Testament. Let's take a look at least one of them here. Turn to Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25. And as I said, this occurs several times, but we don't need to look at lots and lots of these. Let's just grab a little bit. And then we'll look at a New Testament parallel to this. But Jeremiah 25, look with me at verse 15. It says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it." In other words, all the nations where Israel has been scattered, and in the context, the way those nations, when they were scattered like that, the way those nations treated Israel in that condition, though all those nations, they were going to be caused to drink it. "They will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them." Can't turn my page. "And then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and its princes, to make them a desolation, astonishment, a hissing, and a curse, as it is this day." And then he goes through and he mentions these. Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And then he says the kings of the land of Uz, the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, the people of Ammon. Now, I threw this up here when you're talking about this. Down here were the Edomites. Remember, they're down to the southeast of the Dead Sea. The Moabites are here, and this map, maybe I can drag this. I don't think you can. Oh, no, I can't drag it. Okay. Right up here are the Ammonites. So it's all these people that are around them. The Philistines are over here by the coast. Here. There you can see. You can't see it. These are the Ammonites. The Philistines are over here. The Egyptians, of course, you know they're down here. But here he's mentioned the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Edomites, the Moabites, the Ammonites. He's mentioning all these different people, all the kings of Tyre. Tyre is up right there. There's Tyre. You can't see it. I needed the whole map, and so I have to take my word for it. You can't see those.
So when they read the Bible, this must really get them hot.
Who?
The people from these areas, and they know what it's talking about.
Yeah, but I don't think that they take this seriously. They don't. You know, you got to remember.
They still have anger toward wanting to get rid of the Jews.
Yeah, but you got to remember, most of the people that are Arabs, they think that this is all made up. Because they think that the Bible was written wrong from a little bit after Abraham. Because that they believe that the people of Ishmael, remember, Abraham's son, he was the son that was blessed, and Isaac wasn't. So as far as they're concerned, the whole Bible's wrong. Their book's right. Anyway. Well, book, I'm talking about the Quran. Well, but see, the Quran is built on the idea that God gave Abraham's blessing. He gave it to the Ishmaelites, not to the descendants of Isaac. I don't know. I've never read the Quran, so I don't know. It does. Okay. Yeah. See, I've never read it, so I don't know. But that's what they. So they, in essence, what happened was Muhammad rewrote the history. He went back to the time of Abraham and rewrote history in light of his people, rather than in terms of the people, the descendants of Isaac. And he said, these are the people that got all the blessings. And these are the bad guys. What? Well, that's what Allah is. Allah was in the religion of the people of that time, they had a group of gods, a pantheon of gods, okay? And Allah was the moon god in there. Muhammad took the moon god and made him the god and eliminated the others, is what one of the things that Muhammad did. And so he took their religion, revised it, and then rewrote a history around that god and made him the god that was talking to Abraham over there and so on and so forth. Those are the things that I'm aware of, having not read the Quran personally, having only read people that write about it. Okay, which, and I don't know that I'm interested in taking up a study of the Quran personally.
Where are the red arrows on the map?
Okay, well, we're going to get to those in a little while. Okay, that's for a study we're going to look at in just a minute here. And then the kings of Sidon, and Sidon is actually just right up here. You can't see it, but there's Tyre, and this is Sidon, is right where Zarephath, that word Zarephath is. I'm sorry that this is so small, but I didn't have any other way. You're limited. I can't make it any bigger and let you see all of it at once. So the whole point being is that these people were going to be given this cup. Now I want you to take your Bibles and turn over to the book of Revelation. If you're familiar with Revelation, this should sound familiar to you. Revelation chapter 14. Because we are talking about the same event. We're talking about a cup of God's fury. So Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, and look with me at verse 9, and it says, and another angel then, a third one, followed them, cried with a loud voice, those who worship the beast in its image and receive a mark on their foreheads or on their hands, they will also drink the wine of God's wrath poured unmixed into the cup of his anger, and they will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And if you remember when we went through Revelation, remember it says unmixed, which means undiluted. Because remember, in their world, everybody, if you would have been an Israelite back in those days, or would have been a person that lived in that land, your kids would have grown up drinking wine. You don't do that. You think of that today. But you didn't give it wine like you had it. They mixed their wine with water. It was diluted. I don't know what ratio it was diluted to, but they diluted it. But they did it largely because they didn't have modern ways of sanitizing their water. They didn't pump chlorine into them like we do now to make sure, you know. You go back into Iowa and every once in a while they have to tell people, farm people, don't drink your water because they've got high nitrate levels in the water from farms, and it gets down into the wells, and their wells all get corrupted, and it's bad for the children and bad for expectant mothers. And so they have to tell people, you know, we've got friends. I think every time that she was pregnant, they always had to buy bottled water or jug water because their water was no good to drink out of their well when you're pregnant, and their kids could never drink it because high nitrate levels. See? But you also had problems sometimes that those wells would get corruptions and they get stuff that would get down in the well and they people develop bacterial problems. See? Well, you know, we have that with city wells, but they test those. How often, you know, how often do you test your farm well at? You know, see, you don't do that. City wells get tested all the time. We know that they've got problems. Plus, they contain a lot of water and a big thing, so they do that. They didn't have that. All of this simply to say that they mixed it with wine because it made it an inhospitable environment for bacteria and things like that. And so it made it it made it safe to drink. To drink undiluted wine was considered to be a person. Well, the only person reason to drink undiluted wine would be to get drunk. They didn't see any other reason to drink undiluted wine except to get drunk. Everybody drank wine, but they didn't drink undiluted wine. So to drink undiluted was talking about really to impose kind of a horrible penalty on these people, a state of drunkenness, to impose a stupor on them out of the fury of God. Turn over to chapter 16 here in Revelation. Revelation chapter 16 and look at verse 19. This is talking about God remembering the great city Babylon. And it says, there came to be then, this great city came to be into three parts. And the cities and the nations fell, and Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give to her the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. It's really interesting. The fury of his wrath is taking both the words for anger, thumos and orge, and putting them together. The hot fury that is an expression of his inner burning is the idea. And he pours that out, and they are required then to drink that. Here, drink this cup, and we already saw it's undiluted. So again, this idea of passing somebody a cup and making them drink of this was an idea that they used in the Old Testament. It's repeated in the New Testament. And it's implied, and we saw this when we were over in Jeremiah, that the purpose of drinking of it was to cause the people to do what? We just illustrated it. It's undiluted, so it puts them in a stupor state. Now, the problem is when you're in a state of stupor, can you think clearly? When you're at war, can you think clearly? When you're doing things, can you think clearly? When you're drunk? No, that's the whole issue. They're going to be in a stupor so that these people can't think clearly. They can't think rationally. They're going to make stupid decisions, and it's going to come back to get them. And so that's what he was doing. He was going to give them that, but it was a cup of his fury. They weren't literally going to get drunk by literally drinking wine. They were going to be drinking of his fury. They drank on his holy mountain, which I believe when it says he drank it, I don't think that's metaphorical. I think they celebrated the overthrow of Jerusalem by holding a party on the mountain with the armies and drinking and getting drunk on the mountain in celebration of its defeat. That happens. People do that. People do crazy things. And so that happens. But he says those nations are going to drink continually. They will drink and they will swallow. And they will become as though they had never been. In other words, that's ultimately one of the things that God's going to do with regard to some of these nations when he punishes them. He's just going to take them out to the point it's like that nation never existed. Okay.
What's the difference between fermented and diluted? Is it the same thing?
Between what?
Fermented wine and diluted wine, is that supposed to be the same thing?
Well, they're both the same thing.
Okay.
Wine in Scripture always was fermented because they didn't have any way to keep wine from turning to alcohol.
Okay.
They didn't have a way of storing it like modern. What?
Wine translated fermented.
Oh, in Obadiah here? Over in Revelation, they translate it fermented wine. Oh, and that's because it's translated strong and undiluted. Yeah. Because remember what they did over there, was like I said, was that they mixed theirs with water and they diluted it down. So, yeah. Now, then he goes on from here and he says in verse 17, but on Mount Zion. Now, Zion, if you remember, is where Jerusalem is at. Zion, what? Verse 17 of Obadiah. Okay, Obadiah 17, I'm sorry. If you remember a little history of Jerusalem was originally part of a fort or fortress that the Jebusites lived on. Jebusites were some of the people that were kicked off. David went in and got rid of the Jebusites, and David himself then took over their fort. Their walled, small walled city. That became the city of David. A very small chunk of what actually ended up becoming the larger city, Jerusalem. North of the city of David, outside that wall, up on the north of there, it'd be on what we would call the northeast corner of Jerusalem, was a hill called Zion. That's what God referred to it as. There's a number of different things that people believe had happened on that particular site at different times. But that, because isn't Zion also Mount Moriah where God took, isn't that also the mountain where God, where Abraham took Isaac? That's not, because I was thinking, because that's one of the issues. Remember, the Temple Mount is where the mosques, the Islamic mosque sits today, which is one of the reasons that there was so much tension over that site, because that was the original site of the temple, and now there's this Muslim site. Anyway, that place there, verse 17, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Now, their possessions is talking about what? Well, I believe he's talking about the other nations. They're going to take the possessions of the people that have possessed them, the people that conquered their mountain, the people that took over their mountain, the people that overthrew their city. The house of Jacob, being, because Jacob in contrast to Esau, Edom, the house of Jacob is going to possess their possessions. They're going to possess the possessions that belong to the people of Edom in particular, as well as, I believe, the other nations. We're going to see that in just a minute. Now notice this real interesting. This isn't a complex or hard thing for us to understand here, but it says the house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph, a flame. It's interesting that he refers to it as a house of Joseph in this. It calls, what? And both Ephraim and Manasseh were where? In the south or in the north? They're in the north. Now, when this is happening, he's looking forward to a future time, and he's not just referring to the reinstitution of the nation of Israel south or Judah south, but the whole nation, including the two tribes of Joseph, which have been essentially, except for those that resorted or retreated down to Judah, have all been taken away. 722 BC, they haven't been seen from since. And so he says, the house of Jacob will be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame. Now look at this. And the house of Esau will be stubble. We've got this going on right here in Grant County, right? You don't want to have an open flame out there because we had a really wet spring, the grass really grew, and now things are really dry, and there's high fire danger. In fact, they were announcing, Saturday I listened to the news for a little while, and they were talking about the windstorm that was coming on Sunday, and they were announcing a burning ban throughout all of central Washington because the fire danger was extremely high. Take just a little fire, and man, could you imagine that wind? Fire crew could never get a hold of that. Dwight said that. If you would have got a fire going in that, no one could ever have kept up with that. No matter how many fire departments you would have brought out. Well, that's what he's talking about. Esau's like, it's stubble. It's just dry stubble. These are a flame. They shall kindle them and devour them. And, now this is important, no survivor shall remain of Esau. Now that, the importance of that is, if you look back up in the context here, back up in verse 14, there were survivors. It says in verse 14, you shall not stand at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escape, nor should you deliver up those among them who remain. In other words, there were people that survived what happened, the overthrow of Israel. There were survivors, but the people of Edom threw them, cut them off and took them back and turned them over to the people that were taking them captive. You know what the penalty they get? They're going to also get cut off in their retreat, and they're going to get taken back. No, what happens to them in verse 18 is is Jacob and Joseph are going to be like fires that are going to burn through Edom. And it says, and there will be no survivor. There's not going to be any people fleeing and hiding and running. He's going to take them all in judgment. In other words, his judgment to them is being in kind, but the severity level is taken up. For the Lord has spoken. Did I miss something there? Oh, yes. The other thing I want to point out, back in verse 17, it says, and on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. I was actually going back and working on this today when I was looking over my notes. This is something that I hadn't developed, and it kind of caught my attention that literally it talked about in the city there will be holiness. I want to just grab a few verses very quickly if we can. Turn to Isaiah chapter 1. Well, look. I don't know. I honestly, that's something I haven't pursued when I was going through this. Okay. As something I pursued, so I don't know. Because it's referring to those who are, I know the New King James translates that on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, but the Hebrew word is there'll be those who are escapees, those who are fleeing, okay, those who are survivors. Now, Isaiah chapter 1. Oh, I lost. Turned to Isaiah and then I flipped back. Isaiah chapter 1. Just look at some statements that God had to say in judgment about the city of Jerusalem. These are some of the reasons all this judgment came on Jerusalem in the first place. But in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 21, it says, how the faithful city, referring to Israel, has become a harlot, prostitute. That's the way God looked at it. He looked at the city of Jerusalem as a city that was prostituting herself. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19. Jeremiah chapter 19, look at me at verse 7. And it says, and I will make void the counsel of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, by the hand of those who seek their lives. Their corpses I will give as meat for the birds of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth. I will make this city desolate and a hissing. Everyone who passes by it will be astonished and hiss because of all of its plagues or all of its defilements. So he's looking at it as a defiled and plague-ridden city because of the things that have happened and the judgment that he's bringing on it. Turn to Ezekiel 22. Yes, it is. And he's talking about the reasons that God brings judgment on it and what the judgment is on Jerusalem. But that judgment on Jerusalem is what is going to be contrasted to a time in the future when it's going to be a holy city again. Ezekiel 22, look at verse 1 through 3, it says, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, now, son of man, will you judge? Will you judge the bloody city? Show her all her abominations or abominable things. And then say, thus says the Lord God, the city sheds blood in her own midst, that her time may come, and she makes idols within her to defile herself. See, she's a defiled city, in a city with blood. And he looks at it. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3. We've got some others, but we're going to cut it short here. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. Just the first verse, it says, Zephaniah 3:1. Is everybody there? And right after Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Okay. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, woe to her who is rebellious and polluted. Notice he looks at it as polluted or defiled. to the oppressing city. That is, the city where is a place of oppression. The whole idea when he looks at this, and there's, we could look at a few others of this, but how many do you need, you know? They're all telling us the same thing. This city got what she deserved. Jerusalem got the judgment God had told them that he would put bring on them. But, if you go back, put back to Obadiah now, in verse 17, when he refers to Mount Zion, he says that there will be holiness there. So it's changed. And that's one of the things you need to remember. I know religion, in religion, they want to refer to the land of Israel. If you take a tour, they don't say you're going to take a tour of Israel. What do they say? If you take a tour of the Holy Land, you're going to see the holy city. It's not the Holy Land anymore. In fact, you know what it's actually called today? God calls it the polluted land today. It's going to be holy again in the future, but it's not now. Okay? And the city is not the holy city. It's being the city that's being trampled under by the nations in all of these different things. And it's not the holy city. Okay? It also, as we saw, it's a defiled city. It's a corrupt city. Okay? And that's the way God looked at it back then, and it's still that way. And that hasn't been changed. This is talking about the future. It will, again, be a place where holiness exists. Now, I jumped back. We already went through verse 18 where he talks about what he's done. Then we go to verse 19. Now, this is why I've got this crazy map with all the arrows on here. Because this one says, the south shall possess the mountains of Esau. So, you've got the south land here, part of, and here's Edom down here. I know you can't see it because it's so small print. But here's the southern part of the land of Israel, and they're going to possess the land of Esau, the Edomites. Then he goes on, and the lowland, the Shephelah, that's these plain lands in here between the mountain where Jerusalem is at. Jerusalem's right in here. And I need to look at it on my, like I could read it on here either. Yeah, Jerusalem, just remember, Jerusalem's almost a little south, straight over and a little south of the top of the Dead Sea. But there was this plain land in here. And I don't know, see, having never been there, is that some of the agricultural land when you go over there? That land that sits out? You didn't go out here between the coast and Jerusalem? Oh, Joppa's over here on the sea coast, okay. Okay, in this ground in here, okay. Anyway, this is plain land in here, because this is... Jerusalem sits in here, and Jerusalem is about right in there. It's this plain land. It's going to possess the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines were along the coastlands back there at that time. Oh, the wind or the thing blew my page over. They shall possess the Shephelah, or the lowlands, the plain lands, shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim. Ephraim, then, is actually just northwest. Ephraim, remember, was situated... you had Judah, you had Benjamin, and Ephraim sat right in here. So this arrow is for Ephraim. And then it says, and then the fields of Samaria, so that's this ground up here even further north. So it's this region here between these two. Then it goes on from there. And Benjamin, if you remember, was just to the north of Jerusalem in this area. And they're going to possess Gilead. Gilead was on the east side of the Jordan River. Gilead was this area. In fact, there's actually a city here called, if you read in the Old Testament, you come across Jabesh Gilead, or Jabesh, this area of Gilead, on the east side. So what he's doing when he's going through there, he's talking about all these portions of these people that were left of Judah. But then he adds these next statements. And the captives... of the host of the sons of Israel. Now that this is important because this is a reminder of exactly what we have over in Jeremiah, exactly what we have over in Ezekiel, that God is going to bring both Jews and the Israelis back together into one people. Remember, after Solomon died, it split, and you end up having the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, and that split, and that split's never been mended. But he's talking, looking at a time here when it's going to be mended. And so you're going to have the host or the armies of the sons of Israel. They're going to possess the land then of the Canaanites. And the land of the Canaanites is this region right in here along the coast. Okay, is where the Canaanites were. And even as far as Zarephath. Now here we have a question about what he means when he's talking, or just a second, let me get my, no, I've got it marked wrong here. Zarephath was this area up here to the north, up here where Sidon was at. So that's what Zarephath refers to, the area up there where Sidon is. Sidon being a city, you know, in the New Testament, it's up there where Tyre and Sidon were at. And then the captives of Jerusalem who are, and then we have the, so let's stop and just look at the first two phrases in verse 20. The captives of the host of the sons of Israel, even as far as those of the land of the Canaanites, as far as Zarephath. So he's talking about all this people that were in this land that extended as far up north as up into here, all these people, and I think, do I have that map? There it is. You can kind of see this was the extent of the land under Solomon. You can see here's the Sea of Galilee, here's the Dead Sea, so you can see how far north this had gone under Solomon. We back up then, what he's talking about is all these people that were captives of this land. Well, where did those captives go? They went off, you know, it tells us that Sennacherib and Shalmaneser, with the battles that they engaged in, they ended up taking, it tells you all the places up here around these areas that they put those people and they took them away and put them in other places. It's kind of, you know, the Russians did that. They figured that was a way to deal with people that they didn't like, so they take them and put them out in outlying areas so they didn't have any loyalty to the place where they were at. See, if you're standing with your feet on your home soil, you're more likely to fight for your home soil. But if they transport you 1,000 or 500 miles away from where your home is, what are you going to fight for? Fight for someplace that's never been your home? And that's exactly what the Assyrians did with Israel. They did the same thing that the Soviets tried to do, or Stalin tried to do, to try to break the will of certain peoples. And then he says, and the captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad. And there is debate on what Sepharad refers to. Okay? And I've told you that, we told you this earlier. These people of Jerusalem, Sepharad in some places is a word that appears to look like the word Sardis, the Old Testament word for Sardis, which is one of the cities of the seven churches in Revelation. There is also a place over here in Media. Remember, the Medes and the Persians were the ones that conquered Babylonians. Babylonians were here in this empire, and the people of Media, they came in here and they took over the Babylonians. And over there then, those people were held as captives. The other place that that this Sepharad is also refers to historically was Spain. So some people think that maybe it referred to people that were here that had gone as far away as Spain. And I think I presented that early on in our study. Not having known exactly which one it is, since it's talking about the captives of Jerusalem, it probably makes more sense that it's referring to this area over here. Because we know that that's where they took captives to. They took them to Babylon, and then you ended up with captives that ended up even all the way over in parts of Persia. That's how Esther ended up being queen, right? She was queen to a Persian king. Okay, she was part of the Persian king's harem. Okay, and in that situation. Fan keeps turning my page, and I look back on, where am I at? And then it says, they shall possess then the cities of the south. So those, well, implying that these people return from their captivity, they come back to the area here, and they possess these parts of the southern part of the nation of Israel. And we had our chart right here that shows you, this is the land that was given to Moses, or given to Abraham. And I would extend it probably a little bit further over this way and such over to the Nile. But this still gives you a pretty good perspective. This is the most they ever possessed in their history. Of course, what they possess now is just a little teeny sliver right in here. So they possess even more than they possessed when they were under David and Solomon. But that's what they're going to possess. And then at the end of this, in verse 21, and then it says, and saviors or deliverers, they shall go up to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. In other words, this is ending, this prophecy ends with not just a statement of judgment on Edom, but a statement that the ones that are going to actually inflict the judgment on Edom, the ones that are going to finish it off, the ones that are going to judge the mountains of Esau in verse 21, are saviors or deliverers. Who are those people? Those are Jews that God's brought back. Those are Jews that God is bringing in that land. Not today. Jews that God will bring in the land at that time. And he's going to use those people. To give an illustration out of the book of Luke. Remember when you have, we're going to see this this Sunday, when Jesus talks about a nobleman that has slaves and he entrusts them with a certain amount of money. And they're supposed to do business with that certain amount of money. Well, when they come back and he deals with them according to what they have, the one that with his mina has gained 10 mina, he gets to be over 10 cities. The one that's gained 5 mina with his 1 mina is over 5 cities. What are we talking about? He's talking about them going down and they're over these mountains. They're actually going to, what are they going to be doing? These people that have been faithful during the tribulation, going through all of this, and yet with what God has given them, they've been faithful to use it. Those people actually are going to be entrusted with judging and handling those people in those areas. So God's going to, interesting, God's going to actually, the very people that were dispossessed, the very people that were mistreated in the end, God's going to use them to mete out some of the final judgment against these people. Now that's just retribution. Just retribution in the end, what God's going to do. I'm not going to do that. I will be involved in judging the world out in the future, but God's not going to do that. He's not going to stand me and have me then carrying out judgment against people that have wronged me during this life. I don't know that. I just know I'm going to be involved in judging the world in the future. But I'm not going to be involved in judging it like that. But God is going to do that with the nation of Israel. Now, there is a difference between what he has promised for us and what he has promised for them. Okay, a lot of stuff here at the last minute. And then the very last point that he makes there, and he says, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, which is exactly what we're telling about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is all the judgment, but it also is the kingdom. It's also the kingdom. And it's a kingdom in which, as we were seeing, Judah and Israel are restored and they are joined together, like two separate sticks over in Ezekiel that are brought back together. And you have one nation, interestingly enough, and also over there, one nation with one shepherd, one leader. And he's even going to raise up David, and they're going to have David as a sub-ruler under Jesus Christ over them. Any questions as we close this out? No? Okay. Then, Lord willing, we'll be back next week, and we'll take off, and we'll go through Joel, which has an extended section on the day of the Lord, quite a long section. It's probably one of the places that develops the idea of the day of the Lord more than any other prophet in the Old Testament, even though it's one of the minor prophets. And we'll put it over there next week. Father, we're thankful for the evening, that even though these promises aren't made to us, but they were made to your people, Israel, to the Jews, in the midst of their captivity, to encourage them with regard to the people of Edom, punishment on the people of Edom, it is an encouragement to us because it reminds us that in reality you are a righteous God. And part of your righteousness is that you do repay those who do evil for their evil. And you're going to do that with regard to those that have done evil against Israel. Even though Israel deserved their punishment, there were people that eagerly inflicted that punishment on them. And it's for that eager willingness and inflicting that punishment that those people will be punished in turn. And there are people today that afflict your church in different places, that afflict believers. And if those people never come to saving faith, they too will receive a form of retribution at some time. It may not be exactly like that of Israel. We're thankful that we can know that because Paul said that actually is designed to encourage us in the midst of our hardship, in the midst of the difficulties that we go through. And yet we realize here our difficulties we face are very small in comparison to what many believers face in different parts of the world. And that causes us to pause and to supplicate for them, to really think about the needs that they have and the difficulties they're facing, and to remember they are part of the body of Christ. And as we know, if one member suffers, we all suffer. And so, Lord, help us not to be oblivious to the suffering of your body at large. And thankful for the evening and for those of you brought out. And just continue to encourage us in the time that we spend together ahead. Amen.
There is ice cream downstairs, but this is the rule, kids. Everything is picked up. Everything. Meat.